Christ who left heaven out of those ivory palaces and came into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made him do that, and it's because of his great eternal love that we have hope of going to heaven ourselves. You see the title of the lesson already on the screen. I was hoping to hold off on that for a minute. It's probably a little bit distracting. But we'll talk about getting the cart before the horse in just a minute. But before I get the cart before the horse, I need to make mention, it was mentioned in the announcements that there are some meetings and things posted on the bulletin board and just going out from the foyer on the right. And we always encourage you to look at those. There is a special period of studies this Tuesday evening over in Huntsville. It's being done, if you will, by the Kelly Springs Road Church of Christ. Alan Dvorak will be doing the teaching. But it's at, I think it's at the Holiday Inn or something. You'll have to double check on that. But it's at a public venue, not in a church building. And the topic is pornography. I think that it's something that is a much needed topic. I would encourage people of all ages, really, but particularly maybe some of our young people to think about, if you're free on Tuesday evening, going over to that. And I think you'll hear some very good things that will help protect us from a great evil that's in this world. So I wanted to specifically encourage you to do that. Well, if you're going to try to pull a cart with a horse, you need to put the horse in front of the cart. You don't want to put the cart in front of the horse because horses don't normally push carts, they pull them. And so you want the horse to be in front. And so we have this a proverb of sorts, I suppose, that's come up from no doubt decades, if not, well, I know, centuries ago, actually, as I'll show you in a second, that tells us it's important to put first things first and to get things in their proper order. Now, that little bit of common sense is something that will take you a long way in understanding Scripture, in understanding the truth about certain doctrines, and in putting what God wants you to do in your life into practice in the way that He wants you to do it. So many of the things that we get wrong in spiritual matters, whether they're doctrinal matters or practical matters, so many of the things that we get wrong have to do with getting things out of order, getting the cart before the horse. We need to get first things first. Don't put the cart before the horse. When you put the cart before the horse, you reverse the proper order of things. And that's true in every aspect of life. And it's only logical and common sense. And anybody with a brain, we would say, you know, should be able to see this, that you want to get things in a proper order. The origin of this phrase probably dates back to Cicero, lived before Christ, a Roman statesman, who said, "We put the cart before the horse and shut the stable door when the steed is stolen," in defiance of the old proverb. And there again, he's just talking about getting things out of their proper order, and when we do that, we defy common sense. The principle of getting things in the right order is found really throughout the Bible, certainly quite a bit in the Gospels and other places that we could look at, but just to illustrate it by a couple of scriptural references, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." So just imagine that you're a robber tonight and you're going to, it wouldn't be my house because I'm not a strong man. Let's say Lorenzo's house because we know he's young and strong or whatever. And you're going to plunder Lorenzo's house. And you go in there and Lorenzo's sitting there and, you know, maybe he's got I'm pretty sure he doesn't have a shotgun, but so he's got a shotgun laying across his lap or whatever. And you just go about robbing his house while he's sitting there unbound, free to do whatever he wants to. You call the police or whatever it might be. That's not the way to go about that. You know, if you're going to enter the strong man's house, what do you have to do first? You need to take care of the strong man. You bind him up, knock him out, do something if you're going to rob from his house. That's just common sense, isn't it? You got to get the horse in front of the cart. And so you see in Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses this kind of common sense reasoning to talk about becoming a disciple. You got to count the cost. You got to bear your cross. And he says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is able to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish? All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. There's something you need to do first before you start building a tower. You need to find out whether or not you've got the funds to buy all the materials and complete it. It just doesn't make any sense. Just go ahead and start building without doing that first. And so Jesus goes on to say, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? Of course, Jesus is applying these very simple principles to becoming a disciple. You need to count the cost first before you become a disciple. You need to be willing in becoming a disciple to forsake all that you have to follow him. And then you can see in John chapter 7 and verse 51, Jesus is being discussed by some of the Jewish leaders, and one of them asks a question: does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Our society tends to do that. I notice we pretty well convict people based on the first video on YouTube or the first news report that we see of some video. We decide, you know, oh, they're guilty and they need this and this and that done to them. Or somebody posts something on Facebook and we are judge, jury, and executioner, you know, about how that should. But instead of that, well, we need to consider the evidence, maybe. Maybe we need to consider all of the facts before we rush to judgment. It's not good to judge before you have the facts. And that's what the Jewish leader in John chapter 7 was saying. Well, I want to apply this very simple principle to some very simple things related to doctrinal matters and also practical matters tonight. The lesson's not really very deep. It's very simplistic. But I think these thoughts might help us in understanding why certain things are true and in helping others to see them as well, both when it comes to doctrine and practice. Think about getting the cart before the horse in doctrinal matters. I think some of our Calvinist friends do this when it comes to total depravity. What do they say about mankind? Calvinist asserts that we are born totally depraved, completely and utterly in sin, not able to do good, even if we wanted to do good. We are inheritors from the sin of Adam, of not only his sin, but of a completely depraved nature. Now, there's a huge problem with that. And it's a problem of getting the cart before the horse. They have one being guilty of sin before they're even able to lust and commit lawlessness. You see, in order to commit sin, you have to, you know, be able to have an evil desire. And so before one is even able to do any of those things, the Calvinist has people completely depraved and overthrown with sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, James describes an order to falling into sin and the resulting spiritual death, if you will. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, it is full grown, it brings forth death. And so here's this process of lust or desire giving, you know, birth to sin, and that sin becoming full grown and bringing forth death. But the Calvinist has us, if you will, being born in death before we've ever lusted or sinned. You see, the order is reversed. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John simply says that sin is a transgression of law. Calvinist wants us to be guilty of sin, or says that we are guilty of sin, before we have transgressed the law. Again, they get the cart before the horse. It's just out of order thinking. And someone says, well, Steve, what about Romans 5 and verse 12? Well, turn over to Romans 5 and verse 12. The Calvinist wants to say in Romans 5 and verse 12 that we have this a priori sin that comes to us inherited through Adam, and that this is what this passage is teaching. They read it, just as through one man sin entered the world, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And so they want to stop the reading of the verse right there, and they want to say, okay, see, sin entered the world through Adam, and death spread to everybody, and that's how we are guilty of sin when we're born. And of course, the last three words of the verse, they don't pay much attention to, because it gives the reason that death spread to all men and the means by which death spread to all men. And it is because all sin. The sin came first. Not just Adam's sin, but our sin. Death spread to us, not because Adam sinned, but because we sinned. Because all sin. They want to say, well, all sinned in Adam. Well, that's not what the verse says. The verse says all of us sinned, and that's why death spread to us. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel said that the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That's about as plain as it gets. So the Calvinists in this doctrine, despite all of the fancy twistings of scripture that they might go through to arrive at this fundamental point of Calvinism of total depravity, they're missing a very logical point. They're getting the cart before the horse to begin with before they assert this doctrine. Then you have the doctrine of infant baptism, where people want to baptize. They call it, and usually it's not baptism at all, but some form of sprinkling or effusion of some sort. It's clear in Scripture that those who were baptized were those who were first taught to be disciples. That is, after all, the instruction of Jesus, isn't it? In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and what we call that great commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here, disciples were being made. They were being made as the apostles took out the gospel to them, teaching them. That's the process. People learn the truth. They believe the truth. Then they're baptized. And you see this throughout, actually, cases in the book of Acts, certainly in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're going down the road together, and the eunuch says to him, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says to him, if you believe, you may. The believing had to come first. There's an order to this. And those that would baptize babies have the order out of order. Because babies can't believe in the gospel. They can't understand the gospel. The condition that Philip placed upon the eunuch being baptized was, if you believe, you may. Others might point to the household conversions in the book of Acts, and they might say, well, look, you have several cases in the book of Acts where whole households were baptized. And surely you had babies in some of those households. Well, that's quite an assumption. I think there are quite a few households here that don't have babies in them. But be that as it may, what I want you to notice about household conversions is that those that were baptized believed first. And you see that very clearly in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. When it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They were baptized after believing. Crispus and his household. You got to keep that in order. And again, here's a doctrine, and you can argue, you know, with folks sometimes, or discuss, or study with folks about some of these doctrines, for hours and hours on end, and wind through a lot of scripture and look at a lot of different you know, arguments about things? The answer, in so many cases, just boils down to simple, let's get things in order. Let's get things in order. Let's see how it was done. Let's don't put the cart before the horse. And it's simple. There are those who teach faith-only salvation, that you're saved at the point of faith, and faith alone, and that anything additional to that is a work of man and can't save you. Of course, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So you have belief, then you have baptism, then you have salvation coming after the baptism. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The cleansing from the sins, the washing away of sins, was after the baptism. You have, you know, here's the horse and there's the cart. The washing away of sins followed the baptism. How do you get into Christ? How do you put on Christ? Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're already baptized, and that's how you put on Christ. You don't put on Christ and then get baptized. You see, it's reversed in the thinking of so many. Baptism also now saves us. And then, related to this, in talking with people about various false doctrines, we come up frequently with people who believe in what we call once saved, always saved. And one of the errors that's made in the thinking of people that believe in once saved, always saved, and I believe there are several, but one of the errors in thinking that they make is that they have God giving eternal life to Christians as not only possessed now, but lived now in this present world. And they don't really have a concept of the eternal life that shall be, that we shall be given, that we're living this life to lay hold of. And so they're quite confused about the nature of eternal life itself, as it's presented in a number of scriptures. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said that the saved would receive a hundredfold now in this time. Those who've given up everything to follow Jesus, he says, you'll receive a hundredfold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, that's yet future. That's not something they laid hold on already. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. Well, why would Timothy have to, you know, fight a good fight of faith all the way to the end of his life and then lay hold of eternal life if he already had it? The concept of a lot of people is, well, I've got eternal life, and eternal life is eternal, and you can't lose something that's eternal if it's eternal, and therefore, wait a minute. You got to live your life to lay hold of eternal life. In the age to come, you'll be given eternal life. That's the way these scriptures talk about it. And the scriptures definitely talk about, in many places, and I won't go through all of that, but talk about people who either fell away or could fall away from their salvation. Galatians 5:4, you become estranged from Christ who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. 2 Peter 3:17, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. So again, it's a matter in so many doctrinal matters, and these are just a sort of a few very simple applications of this principle. Let's get things in order, and when we do that, we'll see things clearly, we'll teach the truth and understand the truth about so many different things. Let's look at the order of things in Scripture carefully. Let's see what comes first consistently and follow that pattern in what we believe and teach doctrinally. This very simple principle applies to so many things. And the same is true when it comes to personal and practical matters of living a life that pleases God. Here's one that people get out of order a lot. The matter of sexual immorality. A lot of folks think that it's okay to have sexual intimacy before marriage. Commonly, obviously, accepted in our society. But that's not the order in which God put things. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's a leaving and a cleaving and becoming one flesh. And besides the many other scriptural warnings we might look at and the teaching along this line, but there's always an order to it. But in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 7, you see a similar thing in 3 and verse 5 and 8 and verse 4. But in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The love that's being referred to in that particular text comes from the Hebrew word dodim, and it refers to the physical, what we call making love between a man and a woman. And what is being said repeatedly in the Song of Solomon is, you don't want to stir that up before it's the right time. The contemporary English version in that passage reads this way, never awaken love before it is ready. There's a time to do that, and there's a time to refrain from. And God has put a circle around sexual intimacy between a man and a woman that is marriage. And outside of and before that circle, it's out of order. That's pretty simple to see. In our religious service, sometimes we focus on outward things instead of inward purity. And we're all worried about getting the details of the outward ceremonies and so on and so forth just exactly right, and concern ourselves little, if at all, with the inward man, which we say, well, that might come later. But there's an order to this as we approach God in worship and service, of getting ourselves right on the inside. Jesus talked to the scribes and Pharisees about many of their faults in Matthew chapter 23. He enumerates quite a few of them. And among them, he says in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Let's get our inside, let's get our inward man right with the Lord, where we ought to be in our hearts. And then, as we talked about this morning, then let's come and worship Him and serve Him in the beauty of holiness, the way He deserves to be worshipped and served. Let's not come with this idea, well, I'm going to get this outward part down and go through these forms of worship. Maybe the inward's going to come along sometime, and maybe it's not, but I'm not too worried about that. Well, God is. And we need to get first things first and get that inward person right. And then we get the cart before the horse when we correct others before maybe we know the truth ourselves, or we ourselves have a bigger problem than the person that we're trying to correct. Jesus talked famously about this in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 1, where he said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do we see that there's an order to this? Y'all see that? Does everybody see that? We got brethren all around us. We got all kinds of brethren. You know, so-and-so made this mistake. So-and-so has that problem in their lives. You know, let's just fix everybody else's problems. Let me go around and help you get cleaned up in your life and get the problems in your life all taken care of. and I'm walking around doing that, and I've got this huge, big problem in my life. I can't even see clearly. I've got this log coming out of my eye, and I want to help you with your problems. Folks, get the log out of your eye first. There's an order to this. Let's straighten up our lives and then help others, if we can, who need help straightening out their lives. Oh, it's so easy to set back and giving no thought to ourselves, our own shortcomings, our own need to repent. So easy to set back and say, you know what? Oh, brother so-and-so, that was wrong. He shouldn't have done it that way. He shouldn't have said it that way. Well, I wouldn't let that go on in my house. We need to be first looking at ourselves. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, elders are specifically instructed by the Apostle Paul to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. You know, you've got to know the truth before you can teach anybody the truth. That's a principle. There's a first thing there. Just because you have an opinion about what truth is or what right and wrong is, doesn't mean you need to go out espousing that. You need to know the truth. That's really what's being shown there. Jesus said to the crowd who gathered around, brought to him a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They wanted to know, you know, the law says to stone her, what do you say? They're just saying this to test him. But of course, Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. There were people in that crowd, all of them, who knew that they had things in their own lives that they needed straightened out before they threw a rock at anybody. They all went out, left that place, being convicted in their conscience. From the oldest to the youngest, it says. And lastly, when we think about getting things in their proper order, let's not get the reward before the work. You ever work with somebody that really didn't want to work? Probably a lot if you've ever tried to get out and do anything in your yard with your kids, you probably have. But maybe you've been on a job with somebody who really, their whole idea was collecting a paycheck and not really doing any work. And so, you know, you show up at work at 8 o'clock in the morning or whatever it is, and 8:15 they're ready for a coffee break. And then, you know, by 10 o'clock, it's time to go get a donut or something. And that's kind of how a lot of folks operate. We want to take it easy. We want to have our break time and relax and all of that before we get any work done. If you ask kids that go to school, many of them would probably like to have recess first period of the day all day long. As Christians, God has given us work to do. It's not time to be at ease in Zion. It's not time just to kick back and say, well, I'm just going to enjoy, you know, all of the blessings God is lavishing me with. I'm not going to struggle, to strive, to do anything with this. I'm not going to face problems. I'm not going to work hard in the Lord's vineyard. I'm just going to eat the grapes. There'll be a time in the world to come when we'll enjoy the fruits of our labors and the grace of our God forever and ever. Now is not that time. Now is the time to work. And to work in a way that's right. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So keeping things in the proper order enables us to see truth more clearly, practice it more consistently in our lives. We're going to sing an invitation song just now. And as we sing this song, I want you to think about your life. And Are things in order? Have you put things first? Have you got the horse in front of the cart, or is it the other way around? Are there things that you need to take care of in your life? Maybe you've been concerned about a lot of family problems, or you've been concerned about a lot of things at work, or this and that. When you know you've got some real spiritual problems in your life, Jesus would want you to take care of those things first. Let's get things done that need doing now, while we have opportunity, as we prepare to meet our God. Come while we stand and sing.